The title of my sermon is, Why Are We God's Chosen People? Now, when we hear chosen people, we probably usually think of the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt, and they were to be God's chosen people, and of course, they've been persecuted so much, there's so much anti-Semitism, which is rather mind-boggling, the prejudice against them, and if you saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof, one of the funniest lines in there was, God, why don't you choose somebody else? because they're being persecuted so much and all that. You know, the population of the world right now is about 8.2 billion people. Now, if we were to take all the people in United Church of God together with all the other Sabbath-keeping churches of God, put them together, it would still be a small number. And it just boggles my mind to think of what a tiny group we are of God's chosen people in this day and age. And even if you pick all the people of the past that have died in the true Church of God, it still would be a very small number. So we are so blessed. We just need to keep reminding ourselves how blessed we are to be called by God. We should be super, super grateful. Now, under the Old Covenant, God chose the Israelites to be God's chosen people. Under the New Covenant, we are God's chosen people. Why has God chosen you and me and brought us into His church? Now, in Matthew 22, verse 15, it says, Jesus said, For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, there's been a little bit of disagreement and puzzlement about the what did he mean by chosen? And what I think this means is that many hear the gospel, like many read our literature, many hear our look at our TV programs and so forth. So everybody that either hears or reads some of the truth of God, they are hearing the calling, they are being called. But when God decides, I want this person to be in my church, and so I'm going to open up this person's mind with the Holy Spirit to understand and grant faith and repentance. To me, that is God actually choosing somebody. Now, we generally use the word call. We say we're called. But in that case, where he's using both the word called and chosen, I think of the calling as being those who hear the truth. But then when God picks you out and leads you into his church, then you have been chosen by God in that way. Now, in John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so in that verse and another verse in the same chapter, the word is draw. Now, the Greek word translated draw usually is translated as drag, which is funny. It's like God dragged us. And I think he did have to do some dragging because of the resistance we might have put up initially. But God drug us. He dragged us into his church. Now, it's not because we're the smartest or the wisest or the most talented. And so I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, a very famous section in 1 Corinthians 1. We even have a hymn based on this. So 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, he writes, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, the nobodies, bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, this section is very humbling. First of all, it's humbling to us in the church because it reminds us, okay, I understand it wasn't because of anything special or strong about me. This really puts me in my place. But it also humbles the great, the might, wise and mighty of the world as well. Because can you imagine after Christ returns, the really super smart and powerful people are going to say, well, God, why didn't you choose me? I'm so talented. I could have done a lot for your church. I could have contributed a lot to your work if you had called me. And so God's answer, the answer from Jesus Christ is going to be, I didn't need you. I can raise up rocks to do my work. I don't need wise and mighty people. You know, I don't want the people to be taking the glory. This shows that God can accomplish things through the people who are not the wise and mighty and smartest of the world. So it really humbles everybody to read and understand this chapter. Now, so like it says in verse 27, they're going to be put to shame. Verse 28, they're going to be brought to nothing. And this is what happens. So God doesn't particularly need any human being. So why has God chosen anyone? Why does God need a church? Well, in Matthew 5, from verse 13 through 16, Jesus said that I've come so that you will become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So that is very important, that we are to be lights to those around us and salt, whatever that means. And we've had various interpretations of that because we give flavor and meaning and appreciation to the world by being the salt of the earth as well as being scattered out. I mean, we're sprinkled out. We're not all in one place because like salt, we need to be sprinkled all over the place so we can be a light wherever we are to your little community or your neighborhood, your company or your school or whatever. So we can do that because of the power of God, even though we are of ourselves are the weak of the world. Now, some people come into the church and they don't have the imagination or the drive to begin to serve in the congregation. This is kind of a side point. But some people come into the church and they'll say, well, all the jobs are taken. There's nothing for me to do in this congregation because all the jobs are taken. But other people come into church and they might have been attending for 1 month and they're already got a job. They're already serving because when you really, truly want to serve, whether we're talking about a congregation or a company or neighborhood or wherever, those who really want to serve keep inquiring, can I help here? Can I help there? And they get involved right away. And I see this over and over. But the responsibilities we have in this life are preparing us for the future, for the world tomorrow. It's like we're in a temporary apprenticeship. We're learning on the job. We're being tested. If we do well, we'll be rewarded with a permanent position. In other words, we can think of this life as a temporary position. And then if we are faithful, then Jesus Christ will give us a permanent job in his kingdom after he comes. Now, Revelation 20, especially verses 4 and 6, Revelation 20, especially verses 4 and 6, says that we shall be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him on the earth. So a priest generally means a teacher. And reign is like a king, a leader, a government person. So we are going to be assisting Jesus Christ in teaching the world the truth of God and in enforcing it, you know, maintaining God's way of life for all the earth. Now, in addition to that, the Bible also speaks about bringing physical human beings or who are Israelites primarily, to Jerusalem and then from there on to other parts of the world. And so if I understand it right, there's going to be Jesus Christ and right under him will be the top leaders like King David and Abraham and Moses and so forth. But then the saints that are in the first resurrection will be under them. But then under them, because we're going to need a lot of teachers, a lot of leaders, under them are going to be actual physical Israelites. And so it is rather amazing to me that there are quite a few prophecies in the Bible about God bringing Israelites to Jerusalem shortly after Christ returns and apparently to teach them and train them so that they can be sent out to various parts of the world to be teachers and leaders. So we often refer to that as the second Exodus. And I gave a sermon on that one time in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is an amazing subject. If it were just, you know, two or three verses that would indicate that, we would wonder, maybe I don't understand these verses. But there's quite a few scriptures about that. And so it's like God even has a special purpose for Israelites. Now, there again, I don't feel like I understand what is meant by the 144,000. I mean, it's like 12,000 for each tribe. I mean, we're such mixtures of ethnicities and all that. Maybe it's 12,000 are assigned to each tribe. So I don't know what that means exactly. But I do know that the Bible clearly shows that God is going to use ethnic Israelites to help spread the truth of God to the world. And it's what it seems to me is that it's like, okay, you Israelites were given a chance after we brought you out of Egypt, but you failed. You did such a poor job. But now that you more clearly understand the truth of God and you have the help of the Holy Spirit and so forth, now you have another opportunity to be the lights to the world. Now, I'm not teaching that part dogmatically, but that's truly the way I believe. I think that's what it implies to me. Now, but the ones that be serving right under Jesus Christ and the top apostles and so forth will be those of us that are spirit beings who are in the first resurrection. So it's like we'll have a great reward. Now, I've had people in the church say, well, I don't really care about a reward. I just want to be in the kingdom. I don't care if I'm just a doorkeeper or whatever. I just want to be a spirit being. I don't care if I have any reward or not. But what we all need to understand is the reward, the bigger the reward means the bigger opportunity or responsibility you have to help and serve others. Now, it is more blessed to give than receive. It is happier to give than receive. The greatest joys in life come from giving and helping and loving other people. And so to have the opportunity in the world tomorrow to really have an impact on people and to help people and inspire people and lead them and teach them and all that, it's going to be such a wonderful thing. And so the higher your position, the greater reward means the greater opportunity you have for that. I mean, think of the honor it was to be chosen to be among the 12 disciples, 12 original disciples to follow Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. And a lot of times I wonder about their families. We know that the apostle Peter was married, but I don't know if we know if any of the other apostles were married or not. And so certainly they had siblings and family members and so forth. And just think of the sacrifices they made. Not only the hard work and traveling and all, but the sacrifices they made to do that. And I bring that up as an example of men who were willing to sacrifice personal pleasures, fishing and all the other pleasures of life, and to go and follow Jesus Christ and be traveling all the time. And you know, as Jesus said, we don't even have a place to lay our heads. I mean, most of the time they were just kind of camping out, apparently, and not having a very comfortable life. And I just use them as an example of men who really understood that this is a very special opportunity to serve and fulfill God's purpose and to be a light to others and to help start the church of God and all that, even though it meant great personal sacrifices in their lives. Now, I hope you understand that the Bible emphasizes action over attitude. Doing works, you're doing what's needed, doing the works of God, rather than just having good attitudes and good thoughts and so forth. The Bible emphasizes we are to be doers of the law, not just hearers of the law. And it's not enough even to just be very strict in obeying the Ten Commandments. How are we really loving God with all of our heart, mind, and strength? How are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? Well, God holds us accountable. He knows what we're able to do. Now, we have different opportunities and different abilities, and so God doesn't expect the same thing from each person, but he knows us well enough to know what each one of us is capable of doing. And so he's judging us by how much are you taking advantage of your opportunities. So the church is not just a retirement home. It's not a country club. It's not a vacation home. It's not like, oh, well, now I'm in the true church, and as long as I'm keeping the Ten Commandments and not hurting anybody, then I'm doing just fine. I'm doing A-okay. I'm very faithful, and I'm not stealing, and I'm not killing, and I'm not lying, and I just relax. Otherwise, I just relax and enjoy life. Jesus Christ compared us with fruit trees, and he said, go and bear much fruit. Now, you just obeying the Ten Commandments is not really bearing fruit, so we need to really be thinking about that. Yeah, I'll quote John 15, verses 8, and also in verse 2. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And in verse 2, he said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, that's kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of sobering. That's a lot to think about. Like, okay, what kind of a fruit tree am I? What kind of fruit am I capable of bearing? And am I doing what I can do, what I'm able to do? We are to be profitable servants. And a profitable servant is somebody who goes above and beyond the bare necessities of what is required. I want to remind all of us of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and the parable of the minas in Luke 19. And the two parables make very similar lessons. And that is that God gives each person so much. We might say that God gives each person a certain amount of talent or a certain amount of opportunity or a certain amount of abilities. And it's like, okay, you go and invest it. Now, in other words, in both cases, the person came back and said, okay, here's what you gave me, and I'm giving it back. I didn't lose it, but I didn't earn any interest. I didn't increase it. I'm just handing it back. And in both cases, the master was very angry and punished him. He says, I'm just going to take away what little you had and give it to somebody else. And that's very sobering two parables there. They're slightly different, but it's really worth reading and thinking about that. And so I don't want us to be fearful of God. God is very merciful, very patient and all that. But he knows what we're capable of doing. Now, when I talk about serving, I'm talking about wherever you are. There's a little sign we have hanging in our house, bloom where you are planted. So we're all planted in different places. So you can serve within your own immediate family. You can serve within your extended family. You can serve within your congregation. You can serve in an office if you're working in an office. You can serve in a neighborhood if you're in a neighborhood. If there's some volunteer organization like some charity or something, you might want to volunteer at a charity. You can use your own imagination. So I'm not trying to focus on one area of life, because God knows that every single one of us is different abilities, different interests, different locations, surrounded by different people. But we're called to serve. And he wants to see what kind of workers are we? What kind of laborers are we? And so one way we show our gratitude toward God and Jesus Christ for our calling is by being zealous and being willing to sacrifice personal pleasures and pastimes to do what we can to fulfill what we think might be God's will for our lives. When God called Israel out of Egypt. It is so amazing to read about their attitudes and their actions and their words, and they're so appreciative. And here they've been slaves in Egypt, and God performed magnificent miracles. You know, the plagues, bringing them out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, feeding them and giving them water for 40 years out in the wilderness and all that. And yet just complaints, complaints, complaints. Almost right away they started complaining. I like to listen to Dennis Prager, and let's keep praying for Dennis Prager. You know, he, in November a year ago, he fell in his home and broke his neck, and he's been paralyzed. He's been making progress, and he can talk now. For a while he couldn't even talk, but he's mostly paralyzed from the shoulders on down. But he is so wise, and he's done so much good. In fact, he is the one who influenced Charlie Kirk to start keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. And then Charlie Kirk wrote a book. That was the last book that he wrote, and I've already ordered it and hope to receive it soon and all. But so he has influenced so many people all over the world. And he says, I wonder why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers. He thinks it's because of the high number of complaining, high number of gripes and belly aching and complaints that the people were doing. But it is amazing how ungrateful so many of them were. And, you know, it was only Joshua and Caleb and those that had been under 20 years old that were eventually granted entrance into the promised land, and the rest, you know, were punished by dying out there in the wilderness. But the Bible makes it clear that the reason that God called them was not because they were special or they were wise or they were talented or anything like that. He called the weakest people in the world. And the people had been so controlled by the Egyptians that they were pretty well steeped in Egyptian idolatry and so forth. In other words, they didn't even have much understanding about God. They had been so brainwashed to become the Egyptians, you might say. They had so little understanding, and they were so weak and all, and it was a small number. But the reason God called them was so that they would then obey God and be blessed by God and be the lights to the world and to light the way for the rest of the world. And at times they did that to a small extent, but they basically failed. And so you might say that God is going to give Israel, serving under the spirit beings, another opportunity. And that is that, okay, under the old covenant, the Israelites were supposed to be the lights to show the rest of the world how to believe and how to live, and they fail very quickly in that. And now we're going to start over again under the new covenant with Jesus Christ ruling the world. In fact, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 9 to show how disappointed God was in those people. He said, therefore, understand that the eternal your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the eternal your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the eternal. Also in Horeb, that is at Mount Sinai, you provoked the eternal to wrath, so that the Eternal was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. It's like Moses talked God out of destroying them all at that point. So they quickly failed in that. So now back to the subject of how is God judging you and me? As a side point, and this is something that Dennis Prager has brought up many times, and that is that the The Bible is very clearly is not a normal book. It's not like a book written on the history of a nation, of people. Because generally speaking, if you are going to write about your nation or your people, then you would just skip over and omit all the bad things that your nation had done and all the mistakes and the foolishness and the lack of wisdom and all that. But the Bible is so honest that it actually many times pictures the Israelites as being, in other words, in a way, it's supposed to be a book about Israel, physical Israel and spiritual Israel. But rather than omitting the foolishness and the carnality and the evils and the mistakes of the Israelites, it very plainly tells them. In fact, many times it's the non-Israelites look better in the Bible than the Israelites. It's like sometimes the Israelites are the worst looking peoples of all. And if any human being had written the Bible, it would not be like that. It would be showing all the good attributes of my people, and let's just omit all the mistakes and sins of my people and all. So not only does the Old Testament tell about all these sins and stupid actions of the Israelites, but it's interesting that what about the New Testament? Most of the New Testament is the epistles. And what are the epistles mostly about? Telling about all the problems of the church, all the problems of the carnal church members. And sometimes it's pretty bad. Of course, the congregation that takes the cake is Corinth. I mean, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, it's like you should do the opposite of what they did. In other words, it's like they committed every kind of sin and mistake that you could think of. So clearly the Bible was inspired by God because it's very open about the sins and the foolishness of the Israelites and the sins and the foolishness of the early Christians. But back to the main point. When we are raised in the first resurrection, it's not going to be just to float around on a cloud. We're going to be taught what we need to be taught, and then we're going to go to work, and we're going to serve and serve and work, and work and serve and serve. And so what we need to do now is to show by actions that I really do want that job. I want to show right now that I'm eager and energetic and devoted and so forth, because I really do want that permanent job. I do want to be promoted. In Matthew 28, Jesus, his parting words was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and all. In Mark 16, he said something similar, go into all the world and preach the gospel and to be a light to the world. So God is judging us by what kind of workers we are now, how zealous we are now. Now, that doesn't mean that God wants all work and no play. He wants us to have a balanced life and to have plenty of time to sleep and to rest and have fun and have laughter and have fellowship and all those things. But it's not just all play. It's just not all like retirement. It's like God doesn't want us to ever retire from being a zealous church member. That's a permanent job. Until you die, until I die, we're supposed to be thinking, how can I be a light? How can I be the salt of the earth? How can I help other people? How can I love my neighbors, myself? In 1 Peter 4:17, Peter wrote, "Judgment is now on the house of God." God judges people according to their knowledge and understanding. That's very clear from many scriptures. And if you don't know anything, God doesn't hold you accountable. He doesn't hold you accountable for what you don't know. He holds you accountable for what you do know. In other words, judgment is not on the people out in the world that haven't been called. God doesn't expect much of them. He just kind of leaves them alone and so forth. And it's one thing is quite interesting to illustrate this further. That is, it's amazing to me how that you can lose understanding. because it's been rather shocking to me. The first few times I would come across somebody who used to be in the church and was very zealous about keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, and I read the Bible and understood the Bible and all that. And you meet them again years later and they say, you keep holy days, don't you? What are those all about? And it's like, he seems almost just as much in the dark as somebody who never was introduced to it to begin with, who never knew anything about it. It's like I used to think early, when in the first few years of being in the church, I used to think, well, once God gives you understanding, you'll always have it. You won't lose it. It's kind of like somebody would say, well, once you learn to ride a bicycle, you'll always know how to ride a bicycle. Well, you can't say once you understand spiritually the Bible, you'll always understand it. And that's not true. That God turns the light on, and then he turns the light off. Now, why is that? Because God is so merciful. He really doesn't want to hold people accountable. It's like, I'm going to give you another opportunity to repent later on and come back into the church. But in the meantime, as long as you're closed-minded and stubborn and disobedient, I'm going to take away your understanding, because that way, in the long run, I can be more merciful to you. And one thing that I've thought about, began thinking about in the last couple of years, and that is, what is going to be the future of people who are in the church? And I'm including both those who were baptized and those who were not baptized. And they were in the church, and they understood the Bible, and then they left the church. And then they died. Either fairly soon or maybe many years later. But they eventually died. In other words, they die having never come back to the church. That's wonderful when we see somebody coming back to the church who went away for a while. But sometimes people leave the church and they don't ever come back before they die. Now, what's going to happen to them? I am convinced myself that God is so merciful and so loving that God is not going to put anybody in the lake of fire where there's any hope. In other words, what I believe is that even if the person was baptized and left the church and quit trying to keep the Sabbath and quit trying to keep the holy days and all that, and then the person dies, God knows people's minds and hearts. And if God sees that the person's mind and heart is capable of repenting, they're not hardened against God, they're not angry at God, they're not bitter against God, there's still hope that those people come up in the second resurrection. We've always understood that second resurrection is for those who never had an opportunity, who were never called. But I also think the second resurrection is going to be for people who left the church, and so they don't really qualify for the first resurrection. But there is hope. In other words, there's no point in throwing them in the lake of fire if there's hope that the person wakes up and a resurrection, and like, wow, there's Jesus Christ. And here's the saints. And here's the apostles. And surely most of them will repent again and surrender their lives again and be so ashamed and really want to rededicate their lives. And so I truly believe that God will have that kind of mercy. It's kind of a side point there, but it's important. I'm glad I thought to bring that up. So, God wants us to want to be rewarded. He wants us to have the desire for a big reward. In other words, a desire to be able to serve lots of people. Think about a company. Let's say if you're a janitor, you know, that's kind of the bottom of the rung for an employee. But then let's say you have an office job and you just work at a computer and that's, you don't relate to anybody else. But then you get promoted and then you're over maybe 6 people. And then you get promoted again and you're over 20 people. And you get promoted again, and you're over 50 people. Later on, you become vice president. The higher you go, the more people you are overseeing and helping and directing and leading. And so think of it that way. the one who's going to have the greatest influence is going to be Jesus Christ and God the Father. They're going to be over everything. But under them, you know, we believe there's going to be Abraham and Moses and David and so forth. And then under them are going to be the saints that are spirit beings. And so the higher up you are, the more effect you have, the more people you lead, and the more people you influence, and so forth. And so it's going to be such an exciting future and opportunity for us. So again, I'm not just focusing on a congregation, or I'm talking about the need for us to think, who can I influence in my life? Is it my immediate family and my extended family, my friends, some of the people in my neighborhood, some of the people that I work with in my office? Is it some local charity? Is it volunteering somewhere? Becoming a part of an organization where you're helping, people who need help in various ways. You know, in a little bit of travels around the world and just knowing about what's going on in other parts of the world, I'm often really impressed with the zeal of religious people. And I'm talking about all different religions, not just Christianity. But in every religion, there are people who are super zealous and willing to sacrifice and devote their lives and work hard and everything. And many times, the kind of sacrifices that they make are so unproductive, so disagreeable, so... It's like self-torture. It's like asceticism, like denying the body any pleasure and hurting yourself. And some people even torture themselves and, you know, whip themselves and create pain and everything because they think that's going to please their God. And some of those terrible religions, you know, even sacrifice their own children and terrible, terrible things. You know, God doesn't ask anything ugly and evil and terrible from us. You know, remember Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I think, yeah, compared to so many other religions, what God asks of us is easy and it is light. He doesn't ask for us to inflict pain on ourselves or do without pleasures of life and so forth. And so he doesn't put any heavy burdens on us, but he does want us to be zealous. But when I think of those other religions, those religious people, I think, am I as zealous as they are? Except I know my God expects me to do different things than what they think they're supposed to do. But I do feel somewhat ashamed sometimes when I see the zeal of people and other religions, what they do for their religion. You know, I think that there's several lessons to be drawn from Revelation 2 and 3, those chapters. But I think they do represent seven eras of time in the church. That's part of what the lesson is from that, is to kind of give a picture of the seven periods of time. You know, the last one is Laodicean, and they're described as being lukewarm. And I do believe we are in the lukewarm era, that we are in the Laodicean era. But that doesn't mean that we are forced to be lukewarm. It just means that we're surrounded by lukewarm society and lukewarm people and lukewarm religions and so forth. But even though we might be surrounded by lukewarm people and influences, we can be on fire. We can be hot. We can be red hot to be God's servants and God's followers. We are called because we heard the truth being preached, but we're also chosen. We're God's chosen people. So at some point in life, God says, "Okay, I've decided I want you in my church, and I'm going to open your mind with the Holy Spirit." And those, my job for 10 years was primarily to answer letters that were written into the church. And a very common question was this: why do I need to be baptized? Because I'm already understanding the Bible and I'm already living by the Bible. And I said, the reason that you understand the Bible is because God has sent the Holy Spirit and has opened your mind to understand it, which is part of God's calling. He wants it. It shows that he wants you in his church. Now, Jesus at one point said, the Spirit is with you and shall be in you. That's the difference. See, God opens a person's mind with the Holy Spirit. That's what gives you the understanding to know how to repent and have faith and how to live your life. But then God wants you to repent and have faith and be baptized and have the laying on of hands and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not just influencing you, but the Holy Spirit is in your mind and in your brain. And that's what makes you a child of God. And then you truly are chosen. So I explained that to those people that ask about that. I say, well, the Holy Spirit is with you, and that's why you understand it. But the Holy Spirit is not yet in you. It's a part of you. You know, you need to have the Holy Spirit come in and combine with the human spirit so you are a new child of God. And once I explain that, you know, people realize that makes complete sense. So we're called and chosen to bear fruit, to do a work, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and the light to the world. So if we show that we're dedicated, that we're growing, that we're serving, we will have a promotion. We'll be promoted from a temporary worker to a permanent worker and servant in the kingdom of God. We can express our gratitude for our calling right now by being zealous, hardworking, on fire, servants of God.